Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The text has been read for us already today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you weren't able to be with us last week, we're starting a new series together going through the pastoral epistles entitled Life in Community. And we're going to be walking through the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy, looking at what life in community should be like, what church life should be like. And this week is kind of the thesis statement that Paul gives for all of the rest of what's going to be said in the other letters. And what we need to strive for is a doctrinally sound community. Now, I know some of you that have been around Sylvania and you've been with us for a long time, you're members for a long time, you visited us for a long time, you're like, well, of course you're going to say we need to be a doctrinally sound community, because Sylvania is just one of those, you know, high-minded doctrinal churches, and of course they're going to make a big deal out of doctrine. That's what you guys do. The problem is, that's what the Bible seems to do. You have to have a foundation on which you build the building. And the foundation that the Scripture seems to lay out for us is right thinking about God and His truth. That seems to be the foundation. Who is Jesus? Who is God? Who is the Spirit? What's the Trinity like? How do we relate properly with God? What has God done to forgive us of our sins, to cause us to be able to call Him Father, etc., etc.? Right doctrine. And then how we act, the practice that we live in, seems to be built on top of right doctrine. It's the reason why Paul, in most of his letters, if you're very familiar with how he writes, starts with doctrine in almost all of his letters. Not exclusively, but almost all of his letters. There's 2 or 3, 4, 5, 12 chapters of doctrine, depending on how long the letter is. And then he moves to the practical matters that flow out of that right understanding of that theological truth. There's a reason for that. You don't move from right practice into right doctrine. It goes the other way around. You understand what right doctrine is, and then you move into right practice. Now, I know that these sermons get recorded, they get put on the web, that there's a variety of different kinds of people that visit the congregation regularly. This may get me into trouble, but I want to give you, as a historian, one of the historical demonstrations of this. And this does happen some in Protestantism, but you can see this very clearly in the emergence and development of Roman Catholic theology. Okay? Roman Catholicism, when it really formed into what we would understand as modern-day Roman Catholicism, the 500s and 600s AD, what you had was a series of people who began to exercise certain kinds of church practices. They would start to do certain things in church life. And it was based on a way that they thought things should be, how they understood God, how they understood doctrine. But it wasn't formal doctrine of the church. It's just, this is what we think it is, this is how we think it is, so we're going to act this way. And over time, if enough people acted that way, they practice church life that way, you can actually watch this happen. Eventually, sometime, somewhere, some synod, some group, some association of bishops or cardinals or priests or whoever would get together and they would rubber stamp it and say, yes, that we believe that thing. And their practice would drive their doctrine. And if you follow the history of Roman Catholicism, you see that there's a lot of stuff that just doesn't fit through the history, you know. There's stuff that popes said a long time ago that popes today would say those guys are heretics for thinking that and saying that and being that way, even though they themselves were popes. It's very interesting. Now, Protestants aren't excused from this. We do some of this stuff ourselves. But you can see it very clearly over a very large stretch of history in Roman Catholicism. If you let your practice drive your doctrine's always going to become wayward and get skewed and a little bit changed and somewhat maligned. What you do is you try to start with what right doctrine is. And let that inform your practice. And so as we go along, we're not just going to talk about doctrine. If you've read through the epistles, I encourage some of you to do that. If you've read through these three epistles that we're getting ready to walk through, you'll see that Paul very quickly moves to how this doctrine should impact how we live and how we relate to each other and how we should practice church life between one another. And so he starts with the danger of strange doctrine. He starts with the danger of strange doctrine in verses 3 and 4. He says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And we'll get to that word in just a minute. It's one word in the Greek. It's a very interesting word. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so here, when Paul talks about strange doctrine, he's talking about what I like to call teaching the other. This word for strange doctrine is only used two times in all of the New Testament, and both of them are in 1 Timothy. One of them is here, the other one is at the end of the book in chapter 6, verse 3. And they kind of bookend the whole letter. The word basically, when you kind of break it down and kind of strip down its root meanings, it means other teaching. That's actually what the word means. It means other teaching. It's the verb that we get the word heresy from. The noun heresy comes from this, kind of in a long, a roundabout way. But it's the idea of other teaching. Teaching that is other than. That's the idea. And so there's assumed here in this use of this word that there is a particular teaching that is right and proper. And that this thing, whatever it is, whatever it entails, whatever it involves, is something other than that. All right, so we've got, this is orthodoxy. This is sound teaching, right teaching. And there's these people who are teaching the other thing. So what exactly does it look like? What does it really appear to be like? Well, first off, it teaches things that are directly contrary to the gospel. Now, it's not always that aggressive. It can be more subtle than that. But anything that teaches things directly contrary to the core of what the gospel message actually is would fall under this category of this strange doctrine, this teaching the other. Now you say, give me an example. Well, we know that the foundational gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has come into the world as a sacrifice for sin and has been raised from the dead that we too might have life in Him. That's foundational gospel stuff. So if you have somebody teaching that Jesus isn't the God-man, that's the other. If you have somebody teaching that Jesus' work on the cross doesn't do something in relationship to our sin as it relates to God, that's the other. If you have someone teaching that there is no such thing as the resurrection, which happened in the earliest churches, that's the other. So there's a foundational doctrine that's right and proper and true. And then there's things that go directly contrary to that. That would fall under this category of strange doctrine. Also, here's what else it looks like. It pursues that which is not fitting of the larger goal of the gospel instruction. And you say, well, what is the larger goal of gospel instruction? We're going to see that next. He talks about that next in verse 5. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. And then third, it focuses on the exaltation of glory of self. So that's what it does. It focuses on, I'm glorifying self through the way and what I'm teaching. I'm making me a big deal rather than making Jesus a big deal. It is not for the blessing and the benefit of other people. That's what the other does. These people. And you hear the language here when Paul talks about these men who are doing this other kind of teaching. That they're boastful and they're proud and they actually don't have any idea what it is they're talking about, but they like to think that they do. And it's all about self-glorification. It's all about coming off as if they are better than. Now, just as an aside, before we move to the second part of the sermon, there's actually a couple of subtle, unique ways that this can be done. One is just the out-and-out heretical teaching. You know, somebody just stands up, well, Jesus isn't God, or there is no resurrection. Or they say something where it's just kind of very obvious. Oh, that's, wow, okay, that's just not, that's other than. But there's a subtle form of this that I think has crept into the churches and has kind of allowed itself to permeate a lot of evangelical churches. And it's this. It's what I like to call the teaching of the other through mock humility. And I've seen this a lot of times in pastors and preachers. I've been to a lot of places, heard a lot of guys speak. I've listened to lots of sermons. And there's a common theme with a lot of pastors today, and they'll say this. Well, I'm no theologian, but. And so there's kind of this self-diminishing attitude, which, don't get me wrong, you need to be humble. But at the end of the day, everyone's a theologian, even the atheists. They have something that they say about God. They just say that there's not one. Everyone has something that they say about God. Theology means the study of God. And so if you've attempted to study God and you've come to the conclusion there's not one and you're an atheist, you're still a theologian. You've studied it and you've looked at it and you've come to some conclusions. And so for a pastor, one who's supposed to actually teach people in the right doctrine so that they can protect people from the other doctrine, to stand up and say, well, I'm no theologian, that's actually a form of this other than. But it's being passed off as if it's some sort of humility. Some sort of... Listen, friend, if you've been called out by God to instruct people in the ways of God, it is not actually humility to say that you don't know anything about God. It's just not. What you're doing is you're prefacing all of the crazy wrong stuff that you're about to say and excusing it away by saying, hey, I could be getting all of this stuff wrong, but that's okay, I'm not a theologian. And it's allowing for this other than to come into the church. That's what it's doing. Basically, by making the statement, you're agreeing with Paul that these people are wanting to be teachers, verse 7, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters of which they make confident assertions. Because the problem is I've never heard any one of those people say, hey, I'm not a theologian, so I'm just not going to talk about any of this stuff. What I've heard is people say, I'm not a theologian, but I'm going to make a lot of confident theological assertions from this point forward, even though I'm not one of those guys. And so they fall into the category of verse 7. And friends, at the end of the day, and we'll see this as we walk through the series, at the end of the day, the church is made up of all different kinds of people. Not everyone is a pastor, not everyone is a teacher, not everyone is an evangelist, not everyone is a prophet, not everyone has all of the gifts. We all have separate and different gifts, and we use them for the glory of God. And all of the gifts are great, and all of the gifts are good, and all of the gifts are of equal, glorious value to the building of the kingdom of God. But God has indeed given some people the gift of being pastor-teachers. And when God has given those people that gift to be pastor teachers, they should embrace the gift of being pastor teachers, and they should cultivate the gift of being pastor teachers, and they should stand with confidence when they come to do the work of the pastor teacher and say, thus says the Lord, I am a theologian, I have studied God, and I'm here to help you understand the things that I've studied about Him that we may grow in Him together. That's what they should do. They should teach the sound doctrine so that people can be protected from the other teaching. That's what should happen. So, the other teaching is very dangerous. And we'll see more reasons for that in a moment. Now, what is the goal, though? Like, if we're going to teach this good, sound, foundational, right doctrine, if we're going to teach Jesus as Lord and the Incarnation and the Trinity, and we're going to teach the crucifixion as a work for sin and the glory of God, if we're going to teach both Jesus' historical resurrection and our future resurrection hope in Him, if we're going to teach sound, core, foundational gospel truth, what is the goal of that? Why do we do that? Paul teaches us here in verse 5 that the goal of sound doctrine, and this is going to sound weird because we don't normally equate doctrine with love, but the goal of sound doctrine is love. And what's sad about it is that I know a lot of guys who teach sound doctrine, and it usually doesn't come off like it's an exercise in love. It just doesn't normally feel like that. It feels more of like a combative exercise or a really boring drudgery. You know? I'm sorry. I've only heard one presentation on the hypostatic union that ever made me go, wow, that felt really loving. Just one. And I've heard a lot of presentations on it. And most of the time it's like, oh, is this guy ever going to stop talking about this? You know, it's just not a feel of love usually when you start talking about sound doctrine. Stretches the mind a lot, and there's a lot of concentration that has to be had, and a lot of ideas that have to be brought together. And, you know, I just really want to turn on the TV and fast forward through the commercials and see the next play. You know, I just, wow, this, Jesus loves me, right? Okay, good. Let me just move on. And there's a sense in which it's almost a burden sometimes, rather than this exercise of love. So, why is that? Well, how can it be this exercise of love? Well, the problem is that if you're going to make sound doctrine an exercise of love, which Paul says we're supposed to, it's not about your rightness. It's not about your personal prestige. It's not about your power in the congregation. It's not about your position as a teacher or one who has knowledge or insight or whatever may be going on. And the problem that we encounter in the world now is that so many people, when they want to present sound doctrine, they want to present it with their being right as the end goal. I want to be right. I don't want to necessarily be loving. I want to be right. And I will go ahead and tell you, you would not have to search far and wide among my friends to get very, very vivid testimony of that truth in my own life. They'll tell you quickly, hey, that Philip guy spent a lot of his life wanting to be right. And most of the time, it sure didn't feel like he loved anybody in his attempt to be right. But that's not the point. The point is not being right. In fact, I heard a wonderful professor one time say, at the end of the day, the goal is not to win the argument, the goal is to win the person. You still need to be correct. You still need not the other. You need sound doctrine. But you need sound doctrine in such a way that the person understands it's because you care about them, not because you want to be right. And friends, there's a real subtle thing there that isn't necessarily about what you're saying, because you want to say what's right. But it's about how and why you're saying it. And I think Paul is making a very valid point here. So, what does this look like? What does this look like according to this text? Well, throughout this text, verses 3 through 7, he keeps talking about the law. He keeps talking about these people are trying to be teachers of the law. They don't have any idea what they're saying. He uses references to the law later. And so let's take what Paul's saying, what Paul's thinking. You know, this is around 60 AD. Some of the Gospels are going to be circulating by this time. A few other of Paul's letters and a couple of things that Peter would have written. You know, but there's not a good complete canon of the New Testament. They're still predominantly using the Old Testament text as the scripture text to preach Jesus, which, by the way, I get criticized a lot. Why do you keep preaching Jesus out of the Old Testament? The Old Testament's not about Jesus. Jesus isn't even found in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? All the New Testament guys preach Jesus using the Old Testament because that's the Bible that they had. So I'm just trying to be like the apostles were. And so they have this Old Testament. They're preaching Jesus from it. That's what they're doing. And so they're going to the law. They're going to the law of Moses, and they're going to the other writings and the prophets, and they're preaching Jesus. And he's saying that these people aren't doing it right, and that they're violating the principles of preaching and teaching, and that they don't have any idea what they're talking about. And so when Paul starts saying, we're going to get this doctrinal soundness from the idea of love, he's pulling the concept of love from the law. All right, so what is the law's idea of love? When you go to the Old Testament, what is love in accordance with the law? Well, it basically is summarized this way. This is how Jesus summed it up. He said, I'll give you a summary of the law. Love God, love people. You shall love the Lord your God. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And I tell you that the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two things are a summation of the law. When Paul referenced it in the book of Galatians, talking about the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit being a great reflection of the second half of the statement, this love for our fellow man, he made a declaration. He says, against these things there is no law. Why? Because it's the absolute fulfillment of what the law was actually trying to teach us about our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. We strive to love God properly and rightly. And in the process of loving God properly and rightly, we are then able to love people properly and rightly. That's the point. So, if the goal of sound doctrine is love, and it's based on the law's idea of what love is, when we're trying to teach sound doctrine, we should always have in mind, I want to express that I love God rightly, and in that expressing that I love God rightly, I want to demonstrate that I love other people rightly in what I'm trying to tell them about the truth. That's the goal. And I'll go ahead and say, the gospel message is thoroughly offensive already. It just is. The gospel is thoroughly offensive. You mean you're basically telling a person that they're a sinner, and that their sin is an enslavement, and that they're completely incapable in their own strength of doing anything to remedy their sin problem, and that they have to put their trust and hope in someone other than themselves to deliver them from a problem that they cannot fix on their own, and that if they remain in the state that they find themselves in, that they will be condemned forever and separated from a holy God because He is just and righteous, and that something has to fix that problem for them. You know, that's... I believe it deeply, and I still find it offensive, because I'm a proud person. I haven't arrived like most of you who have eradicated all of your pride and have completely found humility. It still bothers me that I'm not capable of doing things on my own and in my own strength. It really does bother me. I know a lot of people say, man, Philip, you're just sovereign grace because of of education. No, trust me. If I could find a way to think myself to the reality of having all this freedom that a lot of other people want to have, I would grab a hold of it with quickness. Because I want that. I want to be able to say, look what I can actually do in my own power and my own strength. I want to be able to high-five Jesus one day and say, woo, so glad we worked that out together. I want to be able to do that. But the reality is, at the end of the day, that's not who I am. I know that that's not who I am. I have regularly tried throughout all of my life to do things in my own strength and power. And you know what always happens every time that I do? It crashes and burns. Because I just can't. I keep trying to, and I just can't. There's days, regularly, still, while I wake up and you know what? I think I got this today. And those are the worst days of my life. Because I realized really quickly, wow. Seriously, even after all this time, I still don't have it. Am I ever going to get it? And the answer is, in this life, no. You're not. You've not been fully conformed to the image of Jesus yet. You've not been glorified yet. You've not, as Peter puts it, that really weird language, you've not become part of the divine yet. It's like, okay, so I don't have it today. No, Philip, you don't have it today. I would love it to be true. The gospel by itself is thoroughgoingly offensive. The problem is that most of us, because of our hubris and because of our pride, we make it way more offensive than it needs to be. Because we're not doing this sound doctrine thing with love in mind. We're not doing this sound doctrine thing going, you know what, I want to show that I love God. And I want to show that I love people. And I want other people to love God. And I want other people to be able to rightly love other people. And so there's a way that I need to do this so that it's only offensive at the gospel point. It's not offensive because I'm being a jerk. And I think the point is, that's what Paul's trying to say. He's trying to say, listen, there's a goal to this. And how do we do it? As a Christian person filled with the Spirit, walking with Jesus, how do we do it? What is the source of this goal of a proper teaching towards love? Well, he lays it out for us in the rest of verse 5. He says, the goal of our instruction, and that word for instruction is actually the same word for command. So there's a very forceful kind of feel to this. He says, so the goal of our instruction or our command is love from, and then he lists out three sources where this proper teaching with the goal of love in mind comes from. It comes from, first, a pure heart. Now, we have to get the hallmark definition of heart out of our mind, okay? In ancient days, ancient times, Paul's time and earlier, their concept of how the human person engaged with deep, thoughtful expression, you know, it's from the bowels, from the belly, from the heart. There's actually a lot of people that had the understanding that your thoughts didn't actually come from your head or your brain. They came from your bowels, from your heart. That's why we use it as a metaphor now. You guys, they didn't have the same kind of medicine stuff that we do. All right? They didn't have the same understanding of how human body worked and how the brain worked and how, you know, you have this overwhelming sense and this deep passion and this thing that just drove you. And where did you feel it? Well, you didn't get a headache. There was this thing in your pit that kind of moved you. And you're like, well, that must be where it's coming from. You know, and so this language of in the bowels or from the heart got developed because that's actually how they kind of thought it worked. And so Paul says we need to have a pure heart. So what is he saying when he talks about having a pure heart? What he's saying is we need to have clean thinking. When we're ready to instruct other people, when our goal is love, it needs to start with clean thinking. In other words, when we come into it and we're ready to do it, we don't need to come with the mindset, ooh, I'm going to tell them today. Ooh, I'm going to get them today. Ooh, I can't wait for them to hear this today. Ooh, I know they're not going to like this today, but I'm going to show them how smart I am today. That's not clean thinking. We come to it with clean thinking. We come to it saying, okay, God, I know that I really want to put a lot of myself in this, but that would just make it awful. Let me put a lot of Jesus in this. Let me show the people that I love God. Let me show the people that I love them. Let me show them that I want them to love God. I want them to love each other. Let it be about their benefit and not my glory. There needs to be clean thinking. There needs to be a purity of mind that's going on. Next, He says that it needs to come from a good conscience. The idea of conscience then, as now, was this idea of moral reasoning, thinking through things in a moral way. And so this is the idea of proper moral reasoning. Why am I about to say what I'm about to say? Is it because I'm angry? Is it because I'm frustrated? Is it because I think the person's a goofball and I want to show them how ridiculous I think that they are? Why am I about to say what I'm about to say? Am I just intentionally about to ridicule them for the sake of ridicule and to belittle them and to make them look silly? Or do I care about them and their well-being? Am I trying to build them up and edify them and give them grace in the way that I'm about to speak to them, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? What is the reasoning, the proper moral reasoning behind what I'm about to do and what I'm about to say? I had an old friend a long time ago named Mark, and he gave me this wonderful piece of advice. Mark Cantrell gave me this wonderful piece of advice. He said, "You know, Philip, just because something is true doesn't necessarily mean that you need to say it." And at first, that sounds awful. No, you should always tell all the truth all the time in every single possible way. Really? Right. Yeah. Really. So, when you were a kid and your mom would come out and she'd ask your dad, "Does this dress make me look big?" I'm just using an example. This is real life. We're getting real. There was a commercial where they did that one time. A phone commercial, cell phone commercial, and they were talking about unlimited minutes. It was one of the first cell phones that had ever done that. Make as many long distance calls as you want to on your cell. Show you how old I am, because everybody can do that now, but it used to be, it wasn't that way. And so, you know, the guy's talking to his mom. He said, "Well, Mama, it's not the dress that makes you look big, it's your hips." Click. "Wait. But it's okay, you can call her back as many times as you want to because you got some new cell phone." "Hey, Philip, you know, just because something is true doesn't mean that you always say it." That goes with doctrinal things. Where is the person you're trying to give doctrinal truth to? Where's the person you're trying to give sound doctrine to? Are they drinking? Let's use the biblical metaphor. We'll get past the silly jokes now. Let's get to the biblical metaphor. Are they still drinking spiritual milk? And are you about to choke them with a steak? Are they prepared to digest the truth that you're about to give them? Are you being thoughtful for where they are? Are you being thoughtful for their frame of mind? Are you being thoughtful for their spiritual development? Are you being thoughtful for the baggage that they do or don't have with them? Are you being mindful of where they are in their journey with Jesus Christ? Are you being considerate of, are they weak in faith or are they strong in faith? What is going on with the other person? And are you being thoughtfully mindful about it? Are you being properly moral in your reasoning about how you're going to engage that person? The conversations that I have with, let's say, a 20-year-old who's finally taken, you know, philosophy 203 in college, and they're having a serious crisis of belief because of the stuff that the professors presented them. And the way I'm going to talk to them about these issues is radically different then if I'm having a conversation with one of my friends who's about to be 40, who's had a PhD for 15 years and has been in pastoral ministry for 20. The way we're going to talk about the conversation is going to be very different. It's just going to be different. It's not going to be the same. Is the person having a thoughtful mental crisis about something, whether it's true or not? It really doesn't have anything to do with their moral life. They've come up to this issue and they go, "Wow, I just don't see how this makes sense. I really want to try to understand this." Or is the person trying to excuse away something that they know to be doctrinally true because they have a moral way of living that's wrong that they want to stay with? Hey, they've fallen into some immorality and they just want to be able to excuse their sin, so let's excuse away this doctrine. What's going on with the person you're trying to have the conversation with? Proper moral reasoning to meet the person where they are. And you know what? There's a lot of truth that it even said, listen, some of you are like, "No, I still don't buy it." Jesus said this. At the end of John's Gospel, there's so many more things that could have been written and the whole world couldn't have contained the books. The book of Revelation, there was visions that he had and he said, whoa, don't write that down. And in essence, they can't handle it. Jesus, there's so many other things I want to teach you. but you're not able to have them yet. But when the Spirit comes, He will begin to teach you even more of these things. Friends, this is the reality of how it is. This is the reality of how it is. And then, of course, it needs to come from a sincere faith. And this is genuine belief without pretense or show. When you're trying to do this, are you doing this to show out? Are you doing this to show people, wow, here it is? Or is it because you really care? Now, friends, this should be done in the church collectively, but it should be a mark of the rest of Christian living altogether. The way we deal with ourselves, the way we deal with people in our home, the way we deal with people in public. This just should be a mark of Christianity in general. It should very, very particularly demonstrate itself in the house of the Lord, in the community of faith. But this should just be how we are generally. And this is a hard pill for us to swallow. And I've mentioned this before, but this is a perfect time to say this again. One of the great difficulties for Sovereign Grace Protestants like ourselves is that one of our great superheroes didn't do this very well. Martin Luther didn't do this very well. Martin Luther said a lot of right things in very much the wrong way. It doesn't take long just reading through some of his theological works to see, wow, he got a lot of stuff right. But I sure wish he hadn't said it that way. Because he was unnecessarily brutal and offensive. The things he was saying were already offensive enough. And then he would tag on this name-calling and basically say that people were stupid and they were idiots and they were this and they were that. And there was some racism built in there. There were all kinds of things. It was like, wow, I wish you hadn't done that. Because now that's kind of the starting point where a lot of us look back as, hey, this is where things got turned back the right way, and we see they got turned back the right way kind of like that. And so if you listen to some guys today, they think it's all right to do that. It's like, hey, well, let's just be, you know, and it's like, well, maybe not. Maybe that part wasn't the part we need to bring with us. Bring all the good right truth with there, but maybe say it in a different kind of way. Now, if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll read this verse and we'll throw out theological inquiry altogether. We'll say, well, hey, he says not to speculate. He says not to to chase after myths, endless genealogies, fruitless discussion. So we just need just basic Jesus all the time and we never need to talk about anything else. Okay, so that's not what Paul's saying. And that's very clear if you've read any of his other letters. Because his other letters contain a lot of other stuff. And so there needs to be a careful distinction made between godly inquiry and fruitless discussion. And there's a real fine line between these two as well. You see it in verses 6 and 7. It says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So, I'll go ahead and say this very, very aggressively and frankly. We should pursue the truth of God, namely sound doctrine. We should. If it's in the Scripture, if it's referenced, if it's taught, if it's alluded to, even if it's controversial and a lot of people disagree about how it should work, we should try the best as we can as human beings through the power of the Holy Spirit to use the aids that we have to study it as well as we can to come to some sort of meaningful conclusion in our mind about what the right understanding of biblical texts are. That's what we should do. And not just the preacher guys. Everyone should do that. Just to take an example that was brought up to me this morning and that we came off of a lot of in the book of Isaiah. Eschatology, end time stuff is one of those things. No Christian should be what's called a pan-millennialist, where it's all just going to pan out in the end. I don't really think about it very much. No, the Bible actually has a lot to say about how stuff's going to work out for the end day, the last times. A lot. Some scholars guesstimate that about a fourth of the entire Bible actually has to do with the future things. I personally don't feel right in my spirit going, yeah, I know about a quarter of the Bible has a lot to say about this. I just don't really want to give it a lot of thought because it's real controversial and there's people that might not agree with me. So I'm just going to let it slide. No. I don't want to get wrapped up in fruitless discussion like Paul told me not to. No, that's not what he's talking about. We pursue God's truth. That's what we do. We chase after it, and we study, and we dig for it, and we wrestle with it, and we let it change us, and we let it impact us. But doctrine should not be fruitless. This is the point he's trying to make. We not only bear fruit in our practice, Jesus talked about this, but we bear fruit in our doctrine. We bear fruit in both. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And a lot of times that fruit language is how we live, how we act. And that's very true. But the fruit language is also applied to how we think and what we believe, what we have come to understand. Doctrine should not be fruitless. If it is, to do otherwise, to move into fruitless doctrine, is to walk onto a straying path. This is what he talks about here. It says that they've turned aside. They're straying away from the right things. They've turned aside to another way. Now, this turning aside to another way, you know, to pull back from our language and from our Isaiah study, anytime a person deviates from the path of righteousness, it's automatically a bad thing. More often than not, that occurs because some sort of wrong thinking has happened. There's been a move away from some sort of sound doctrinal principle. This is the right way to think about this. This is the right way to understand this. I'm not thinking about it this way anymore. I'm thinking about it like this. And now that's opening me up to these other practices that flow from what I'm thinking about. And so it's very dangerous. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't move off into the fruitless areas, the ones that aren't scripturally based. Now, Paul calls for a proper understanding of the law. And we mentioned this just a moment ago, and I've cited it for you. It's going to come up on the screen in a second. But this is an absence of love of God and man that misses the mark. This is what these teachers, what made these teachers so fruitless, their discussions so empty, their lives so wayward, is what we talked about a moment ago. They were not loving God. They were not loving man. Mark 12 is going to come up on the screen. We've seen this already. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second one is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And so we see that Paul is saying, okay, these people say they want to be teachers of the law. Friends, this was Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. Was it that the Pharisees' lives were grossly immoral? No. I've said this a number of times. If the Pharisees were alive today living in East Texas, almost everyone in the room would want them to be your neighbor. They're going to keep the grass cut. They're going to keep the yard clean. They're going to keep, you know, their animals in the house. They're not going to tear people's stuff up. Their kids are going to sit properly and quiet. They're going to turn the lights off at 8 o'clock at night. They're going to get your mail for you. They're going to be great neighbors. Now, you might feel a little less than whenever you had conversations with them because they're going to always point out how great of a neighbor that they are. But at the end of it, it's true. They're going to be a great neighbor. And you're going to be really glad they live next door to you. I'm so glad it's not one of those zealots or tax collector type guys. I'm really glad it's a Pharisee. He's a great neighbor. The problem wasn't there was some sort of crass moral shortcoming in their lives. Their problem is that when they taught people the law, when they taught people God's word, when they attempted to teach people sound doctrine, it was not from the spirit of loving God and loving people. This is what Jesus calls them out for. He says, don't be this way. Don't be like this. Don't be self-righteous hypocrites when you come to teach the Scriptures. And Paul is telling the church, don't turn into a church full of Pharisees. Don't do that. And so this reflects Jesus' own concerns. When Jesus was teaching sound doctrine, because by the way, Jesus didn't just live this cool, go-with-the-flow, hippie life where he just lovey-dovey'd everybody like it was one big cosmic Woodstock happening in the first century, okay? I know that's the idea that people try to portray of Jesus. That's not what was going on with Jesus. Yes, he met people where they were. That's the first thing he did. Jesus met people where they were. Now, what we always leave out is he didn't leave them there. Nor did he give them the freedom to stay there. But he met people where they are. That's what he does. Jesus meets people where they are. We have got to learn, church, to meet people where they are. That's what Jesus did. Now, what else did Jesus do? Jesus, he would teach them truth with love and grace. That's what he would do. He would teach them truth with love and grace. Of all the great prophets, we see that that is the way that they teach. You say, Philip, we just went through Isaiah. It didn't feel like a lot of love and grace in there. If you notice, the visions in Isaiah, they escalated in severity. Because Isaiah started with, hey, here's God. We need to repent. No response. A little more forceful. No response. A little more forceful. No response. A little more forceful. No response. He kept meeting the people where they were, and it just so happened that their hearts were so hard, they were prepared to let their entire existence be torn apart and carried off into slavery, which happened during Jeremiah's ministry in the next generation. We see this. He met them where they were. And it just happened that every time he met them, he had to meet them at a different place. But he started out, and it got harder and harder and harder. You know what? That's what Jesus did with the Pharisees. He kept getting, until at the end he's calling them blind guys leading the blind into hell. That's not where he started with them. That's where he ended up with them. He met them where they were. He met them where they were. And when he met them there, he met them with truth and grace, love and grace. Third, Jesus, as we should, stood aggressively against improper teaching that promotes self-righteousness and diminishes grace. That's what he did. The most aggressive words that Jesus had for people weren't the tax collectors, weren't the prostitutes, weren't the drunkards, weren't the gluttons. Those are not the people he had the most aggressive speech for. He told them to repent just like he did everybody else. Told them to believe the gospel just like he did everybody else. His most aggressive speech were for the people who should have known better. The teachers of the law. The ones who had been trained. The ones who were the ones who were supposed to be leading other people in righteousness. The ones who had become self-righteous. The ones who had become self-fulfilled. The ones who had developed this mindset, I've got it all together. And I'm going to look down on the other people who don't have it together as well as I do. And I'm going to use my teaching as a way to badger them and to slam them and to oppress them and to harm them rather than to love them. That's the people Jesus had the hardest and most aggressive speech for. And when we go through this letter, Paul has some pretty aggressive speech for a few people in these letters. And they're the same kinds of people. Friends, this is the reality of why sound doctrine is so important. We have to understand what the foundation is that we're about to build the rest of this building on. I want to love people. I want to love my wife. I want to love my kids. I want to learn to be content. I want to learn to have peace in trying situations. Any sort of thing that you want to actually be able to do in life, you're not going to find the way to do it properly unless you build it on the foundation of sound doctrine. Unless you understand rightly who God is and who Jesus is and who we are in Him and what it means to be filled by His Spirit and the fullness of the work of the cross for us and the hope of the resurrection that we have in Him. Until you really start grounding yourself in those kinds of things, you won't really have peace with your spouse, and you won't have hope in trying situations, and you won't learn to be content. And all the things that we really want to have happen in our actual lives, guess what? Paul's going to talk through. He's going to talk through how all that stuff needs to happen. But it's going to be connected back to this idea of sound doctrine. Believing the right thing and not straying away to the other. And so, friends, if we're going to be a community that properly fits together. And that's what I want. I hope that's what you want. I want Sylvania not to be a disjointed church of a handful of families that kind of sort of know each other and everybody else just kind of in. I really want us to be a place that loves each other, that cares about each other, that's concerned for the glory of Jesus, that cares about the lost world around it, that cares for those who are oppressed around them. I really want that to be who we are. If we're going to be that, if we're going to build that kind of building up in our lives, it has to be built on the foundation of sound doctrine. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have given to us in your word sound doctrine. That you have shown us what right teaching, right practice looks like. Father, that there is indeed a foundation that we can build on. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The work and the writings of the prophets who have gone before and the apostles also being there, these great teachings, these great truths. And Father, as we attempt to build our lives in this community called Sylvania up on sound doctrine, Father, I pray that it won't topple down. Father, I pray, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that the person who builds his life on my words is like one who has built his home on a firm foundation and not the sand. Father, let us understand that it's this truth of Jesus Christ that is the foundation for us. Everything else gets built up on it. And when the rains and the storm comes, those who are built up on the firm foundation, the house will stand and it will not fall. But Father, those who are built up on the other teaching, the other doctrine, false, strange doctrine, fruitless discussion doctrine, doctrine that leads astray, that doesn't point to the glory of Jesus. Father, that's like in Jesus' parable, that's those who've built their house on the sand. And the house and the fall of the house is great. Father, I pray, let us build our house on sound doctrine, on the truth of Jesus Christ and of the apostles and of the prophets, so that it will not fall, but it will stand strong. It will be a city on a hill. It will be a light that cannot be hidden. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time with us and respond together by singing.